Brother and I come before you tonight figuratively with my hat in my hands. I am about to violate one of the cardinal rules of public speaking by presenting to you a lesson that I know for a fact I presented to you almost exactly like I'm about to do it a little over 3 years ago. It was a little over 3 years ago that I preached for the first time to this congregation in a meeting that was on the topic of prophecy. And I presented this very lesson. It's been tweaked just a little bit, but it's essentially just identical. I wouldn't do this, of course, except that I think the material is really quite important for us as we're heading into our study of Matthew 24 and then the book of Revelation. I hope I'm not overdoing it with all these references to Matthew 24 lately, but I do count it as being so foundational to a proper understanding, at least my understanding, of the book of Revelation, that we're gearing up for what will probably be three lessons on just that one chapter. Tonight we're going to take a little bit of a step back, though, and have a look at ideas that are derived from that chapter, which have essentially never been embraced by members of a Church of Christ. So if you're visiting with us tonight, this is maybe your first experience ever with a Church of Christ, you're going to be hearing some material tonight that might be very familiar to you. As a matter of fact, it is the most popular end times scenario that there is in America today or even in the world today. Those who believe in the Bible, by and large, are going to embrace what I'm about to present to you as being an error. So, for those of you that have had this lesson before, my apologies there, for those of you that are hearing this material and I'm saying to you, I really don't think it is correct, I hope you'll likewise be gracious, and hear me out. And then, if either way, you're intrigued by the things that you see here this evening, we will on Wednesday nights be delving much more deeply, verse by verse, into a discussion of Matthew chapter 24, starting probably not this Wednesday. I believe I'm going to have one more introductory lesson, and then we'll be plunging directly into that study. What I want you to understand first, though, is what most of the world believes. We at least want to hold that in our minds, of course, and compare it with what the material I'll be presenting as a valid possibility, at least. Obviously, it's a very popular one. In the religious world today, most people believe that Jesus came physically to this earth, spent about 3.5 years preaching and teaching, and then he died on the cross. Well, any Bible believer believes that. Obviously, we haven't got any disagreement there. Next, though, we have a very big disagreement in the religious world about Jesus saying that he would build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In Churches of Christ, we believe that Jesus succeeded in creating, building, producing, instituting exactly what he said he would do. That this was according to his plan. There was nothing surprising about it at all, and he demonstrated his power as the Son of the Living God in doing precisely what he had set out to do. But in most of the religious world, that is the world that embraces the Bible as being the Word of God, most churches out there do not believe that. They think that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, not the church. They see a difference between these two, which in Churches of Christ we do not see. We think they're two different words for exactly the same thing. But most people in the religious world believe that Jesus was somewhat surprised by his rejection of the Jews, and that their crucifying him prohibited him from establishing the kingdom that he had intended to set up. So he had to postpone the establishment of the kingdom for now these 2,000 years and counting, and in its place, he established the church, so that the church became a sort of a stopgap effort to fill, a hole in the plan. It didn't go the way that he intended it to. They then teach, and I don't know anybody in Churches of Christ who does, that any day now, Jesus is going to rapture, that is, take up off of the earth those people
who are living now. Out of this church is going to be lifted up into heaven bodily.
Those people then will be able to avoid 7 years of a great tribulation that the majority of the religious world does not think has taken place yet, but will very shortly. When it does, it'll be the worst 7 years in the history of humanity. During those 7 years, Satan will rule the earth. During those 7 years, there will be no Christian at the start. They have all been removed. There will be no elders. There will be no deacons. There will be no preachers. Anyone who has been faithful to the Lord has been removed so that they won't have to suffer these 7 years. Yet they teach that during these 7 years, more people will come to Christ than at any other time in the world's history. And that, in point of fact, all of the Jews are going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. This is something that churches of Christ have, by and large, just never accepted. You'll find a few people who, of course, will break anything. But among us, generally, we have just rejected this entire idea and always have. It seems strange to us that more people will come to Christ without preachers than they do with them. Like to think I have some value in the world, today. And so this whole idea that without any faithful people on the planet, more people are going to come to Christ than all the Jews are, when they had 2,000 years plus, and wouldn't do it, seems to us, strange at least, and certainly not taught in the Bible either. Then most people believe that the Lord will return. When the Lord returns at the conclusion of these 7 years, he's going to put an end to this great tribulation. And as a matter of fact, he is at that time going to finally now succeed in establishing his kingdom. This kingdom now, postponed at least 2,000 years, will come to fruition. A temple will be built in Jerusalem, a physical temple. Jesus, in the flesh, will come and rule the earth from that temple, so that there will be a millennial, a literal 1,000 years, reign of Jesus on the earth. And then, later, subsequent to that, and I didn't put the rest of the charts out there, but depending on who you talk to, there are disagreements among themselves, then either the righteous will live on the earth, in a refurbished earth that has no disease and has no bad animals and that sort of thing. Or some will be taken to heaven, but others won't. Or everybody goes to heaven. You've got a number of different scenarios. But it's important for us, I think, brethren, to recognize that currently there are about 120 million people in America who believe this. I've heard me mention it before, about 40% of the American people believe this in one form or another. Now, we're all agreed on this. The question is, whether or not Jesus succeeded when he came the first time or failed, whether or not the church was intended or was set up at the last minute when he failed to establish the kingdom. Whether or not this great tribulation, a term that is used three times in the New Testament, refers to something that is yet in our future, or something that actually lies in our past. Then, everybody, I think, believes that the Lord is coming back. Most people do. But the question is, does he come back so that there will be a final judgment? The dead are raised, they are separated, and now we have the end of this earth. Or does he come back to take up residence on the earth again for 1,000 years? This scenario, that is the most popular end-time scenario in America, this scenario has been very, very popular now for really, quite a long time, as I'll discuss the history of it in just a minute. This scenario has been having some hard times lately, because predictions about when the Lord is going to come back, and how this great tribulation is going to take place, and how he's going to reign in all this, some of these predictions have been failing so badly for so long, so repeatedly within our lifetime now, that this, as popular as it still is, has become something, though, that I believe people are reevaluating and will give us an opportunity to work with our friends and neighbors out there in the religious world today. This thing is kind of being tested now because the repeated expectations of this rapture and date setting, failure after failure after failure, the non-appearance of this 7 years of the Great Tribulation is causing people now to rethink whether or not they had this right in the first place. More on that in our studies to come, both tonight and in a future lesson. Now, tonight, though, I just want to focus so you understand the background, knowledge is power, where these ideas originated. Where did they come from? So, I'm sure many of you here now attending that meeting just 3 years ago are going to remember this slide. John Nelson Darby, you may have noticed in your reading that back in the 1800s, everybody loved to go by their initials, so mostly you're as J.N. Darby. J.N. Darby, who was born in 1800 and lived 82 years, is the man who is really, truly responsible for the ideas you just saw in that preceding chart. I took that chart from one of the leading, most influential proponents of that idea, more on him in a little bit, but I took that chart from his book. He is really only borrowing the ideas of this man. Prior to the 1800s, this system of eschatology, which means the study of end things, really didn't have anything like the form that it does now. J.N. Darby created this. He graduated in 1819 from Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland. He preached in England, Australia, and the United States. You may have met someone in the Plymouth Brethren movement. Every occasionally I'll bump into somebody who's part of that church. He was a leader in that movement. And he is the man who created the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Pre the 1,000 years, Jesus will come back. Pre-millennialism is what all we've been talking about so far this night is the general term for that form of eschatology. Premillennialism, Jesus coming back before the 1,000 years, and this idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, where people are taken up off the earth before those 7 years, this man created that, created it in the 1800s. But while he's the inventor, if you will, he is not the man who really sold it. The man who sold it, the man who has influenced more people religiously than, virtually anybody, was this guy, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, when it comes to the study of last things. C.I. Schofield, born in 1843, died only in 1921, not all that long ago at all, though, was a really colorful guy. Confederate soldier, he was a lawyer, he was a district attorney in Kansas. He was really very, very bright. Very, very accomplished. But he had his problems, too. He was also quite corrupt. He was a drinker. He was a debtor. He got busted for forgery, went to jail, and was not in any way, shape, or form a believer in God or the Bible, prior to that time. So all these things that he had done without even being a Bible believer. While in jail, he converted to some form, of faith. And then, in 1909, he became one of the most influential men in all of religious history. He created the Schofield Reference Bible. That Bible, I'll show you a bunch of that in just a minute, has only been around for just a little over 100 years. But it's covered the planet. And because of what he did and the way he did it, he popularized the ideas of premillennialism. Going to be a bunch of saints leaving. Lord's going to come back after the 7 years, live on the earth for 1,000 years. These are the ideas that he then picked up and popularized in this Bible. As a matter of fact, I was really surprised because rather than having to scan my own, second Bible I ever owned, it turns out I found a picture of it online, is exactly this one. 1967, every word you see, is the Bible that I bought as my second ever Bible only a few months after I became a Christian. It was my first ever study Bible. I know you can't see much on that title page right there, so I'm going to zoom in on that part right there. In this slide, now you can see what was inside that square. It was just the King James Version of the Bible. It wasn't like he was a translator. He took the King James Version, but he added introductions to the books. He added annotations, which is his uninspired commentary about various verses. He added some various chain references and some word changes in the text itself as will help the reader to understand, embrace, believe premillennialism. This was his purpose, and he was enormously successful. Brethren, it is just hard to calculate the influence that this man has had since 1909 with that Bible. If you have a stack of Bible at home, as many Christians do, would be all surprised to see that you have one of these. Now, am I opposed to introductions in the Bible? Well, no. Am I opposed to annotations? No. Am I opposed to chain references? No, I'm not. I get real nervous about word changes in the text, you know, but it's not like the man committed some kind of sin. He didn't violate one of God's divine rules about Bible publication, but the way he went about it, that members of Churches of Christ have always had objections to. Again, I want you to see the whole page, and I realize you can't read any of that, but I wanted to give you an example here of what he did. So we're going to zoom in on just these two verses in Matthew chapter 24. In his Bible, it looks like this. He added this up here. He believes this is the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The abomination of desolation is mentioned in the chapter, and he gives you the references to other places where those gospel writers recorded the same event. So, the first of many times, let me tell you tonight. Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 are the parallel passages in the synoptic gospels. The gospels that are very similar, what the word means, seen together. They are the other gospel writers who recorded this very same sermon or discussion that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 24. So, from the actual date itself, we're on Matthew 24, he rightly tells you here, look at Mark 13 and Luke 21 for comparison. Now, I've been asking everybody in this church to be reading Matthew 24 over and over and over and over again, preferably once a day, for, 3 weeks now. Last week, I suggested you also read Matthew chapter 23. Now, I'm recommending that you start taking some time in your next reading, but I'd appreciate it still in Matthew 24, but also look at Mark 13 and Luke 21. And don't write these exact verses down because those verses reference only the smaller portion that he's dealing with here. But in Mark 13 and Luke 21, you'll find this comparison where the other writers tell us about this same event. Now look what it says. This is Matthew 24:15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. When you see that, whosoever readeth, let him understand, this is pure King James, then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now here we have Jesus saying that there will one day come an abomination of desolation, which Daniel talked about. You can read about him in the prophet Daniel. He's going to stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Oh, there might be something about this that I'll need to think about. It might not be on the surface really easy to understand. Whoever, or maybe whatever, the abomination of desolation is that Daniel is talking about, I'm going to have to apply some understanding to grasp what that means. But I will be able to understand it. And when I see it, then if you're in Judea, flee to the mountain. Jesus uttered those words about 2,000 years ago to his apostles on the Mount of Olives. What was he talking about? Well, so far, again, I really have no objection to anything that C.I. Scofield did. But here's that same page. And down here at the bottom, there's a bunch of footnotes. That footnote looks just like this. And I realize that still might be difficult for you to read, but referencing Matthew 24:16, he says, compare Luke 21, verses 20 through 24.
The passage in Luke refers in express terms to a destruction of Jerusalem, which was fulfilled by Titus in A.D. 70. The passage in Matthew alludes to a future crisis in Jerusalem after the manifestation of the abomination. See the beast in Daniel 7, Revelation 19, and Armageddon in Revelation 16. That goes back to the thought. As the circumstances in both cases will be similar, so are the warnings. In the former case, Jerusalem was destroyed. In the latter, it will be delivered by divine interposition. Now, since 1909, people who have been reading a Scofield reference Bible have looked at what is admittedly a kind of an obscure term, the abomination of desolation. Jesus himself said, let the reader understand, you know, or Matthew did when he wrote it, he led, you know, to tell us, you'll have to pay close attention here. So, what about this abomination of desolation? And as everybody's studying it, we have three places where Jesus is recorded of telling us these things. And C.I. Schofield's approach to it was, and I'll read just the last part now, as the circumstances in both cases will be similar, so are the warnings. In the former case, Jerusalem was destroyed. In the latter, it will be delivered by special divine interposition. God's going to himself spare them. Now, brother, here's the question. Can the same words uttered by the same man at the same time from the same place to the same people, but recorded by two different men, Matthew and Luke, speak simultaneously of two events that are so different that in one place the city is destroyed and in the other place it is not? And so far, there'll be 2,000 years between these two events. What a man says to me, as the circumstances in both cases will be similar, and then he tells me that they're not similar at all. They're actually opposites. The city's destroyed, the city is saved. Brother, those aren't similar. What are they? They're absolute opposites. He has been leading people to believe since 1909 that simultaneously in one presentation, Jesus was talking about two different things separated by at least 2,000 years that are opposite. And he did it in one flow of speech. Now for 104 years, believe it or not, outside of churches of Christ, this has seemed very reasonable. Because there it is. He's telling us that. It sounds great, doesn't it? Because after all, a very knowledgeable man, and it's right there in my Bible, isn't it? Is it? Is any of this inspired? No. It's just one man's ideas, but they're put on the pages of the Bible. I have actually had the experience of people pointing at Scofield's words and then saying to me, it's right there in my Bible, as if it were the Word of God. Now, what we're going to be looking at is whether or not this should sound good to us at all, that opposites can be perceived from the same words. Is that even possible? Now, I'm suggesting, brother, that God does not behave in this manner at all. Successful as C.I. Schofield was, however, this man kind of set the world on its head. Now, this is Hal Lindsey. He was born in 1929. He's still living. He, too, a very colorful and accomplished man, served in Korea, was a tugboat captain on the Mississippi, you know, and graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, real smart guy. Okay? 12 years he was host on TVN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, a
program called the International Intelligence Briefing, and now he's still hosting what is the Hal Lindsey Report. There's an actual screenshot, you know, from him presenting his recent presentation of his Hal Lindsey Report. This man wrote that book. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the late, great Planet Earth. Okay. Most of the audience goes up. Book was published in 1970. This particular cover shows at the bottom down here over 2 million copies in print. So that's not really a first edition there. But it took off, brethren. I mean, it took off like few things in publishing history. In 1970, that became the number one bestseller and stayed there for 10 years. Now that's awesome. That book was just earth-shaking. People believed premillennialism because Hal Lindsey wrote it up in a book that was very easy to understand, seemed very persuasive, very interesting writing, and so it went into further publications. This is what it looked like a few years later when there were 6 million copies in print. This is what it looks like now on Amazon.com, and it says there are 15 million copies in print. But that's not true at all. Brethren, currently it's been translated into 54 languages. 35 million copies were sold just by 3 years ago. The late great Planet Earth is still a hot seller. It is still influencing people. It is still moving masses of people to believe that any day now the Lord will come back to succeed where he failed 2,000 years ago, set up the kingdom that he couldn't 2,000 years ago. In churches of Christ, we've always wondered, why should we trust that he could do it the second time when he couldn't do it the first? You know, what confidence could you have in such a Lord? But this has been believed is very, very popular. Here's a quote from the first edition on page 54. Quote, Hal said, he's talking about, you know, his ideas. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. Now, what happened in 1948 that with correct deductions, 40 years later, would mean that all these things are taking place and which has moved many scholars and become the most popular end times theology that there is? What happened in 1948? United Nations in November of 1947 made a resolution because of the Holocaust that the Jews could have Palestine. They could have Israel. They displaced the Palestinian people. They replaced them with a modern-day Exodus. The Jews got a new state. Hal Lindsey's deductions went like this. He thinks that the vine, the fig tree, that's mentioned in Matthew 24, refers to the establishment of Israel in 1948. And because Jesus said something about a generation in the chapter, that a generation is 40 years by his calculation, then 40 years after 1948, we'll see all these things take place. Because he thought, when he read Matthew 24, that he was seeing modern-day events spoken of in that chapter. And he thought he saw the rebirth of Israel in that chapter. And he thought that then within a generation, the whole chapter would be fulfilled. And he sold the books by the many, many, many millions. And he became the principal guy who made premillennialism popular to this day. What was his big mistake? Lived it more than 40 years. What happened in 1988? Nothing. What happened in 89? Nothing. What happened in 90? You know, nothing. So, if you buy the book today, this quote isn't in it anymore. I have an old copy. I bought mine in 1973. It doesn't say that on page 54 anymore. Guy wouldn't live too long. Okay? So now we're going to have to start fixing things. Here's how he fixed them. This book came out in 1981, written by Hal Lindsey. It's called the 1980s. Countdown to Armageddon. Right there in 81, he writes a book about the coming decade. And he says, quote, "The decade of the 80s could very well be the last decade of history as we know it." But already, he was thinking in terms of, maybe I need to hedge my bet a little bit, right? Can you see it? It's a little more tentative now. Okay. Well, here are the things he was proposing then. Communists were going to take over the world, and you and I would be their subjects. Did that happen? No. Then, this was going to be a result of a surprise Soviet nuclear attack. Did that happen? No. A 10-nation European Federation was going to take over the world. Did that happen? Well, no. So, in the early 90s, he wrote Planet Earth, 2000 AD. And he says there, Christians should not plan to be on the Earth in the year 2000. You're all going to get raptured. Did that happen? No. So, for my part, you know, I'm being humorous and facetious, but I think what the Hal Lindsey Report is all about, it's the report of his failures and the report on how he's trying to fix them. He's been trying to fix them since 1970. That's a lot of fixes going on. Okay? But most people don't follow very closely for all those years. I've been reading his book for 40 years, but I remember, and I'd see the failures, and then I'd look at these other books, and I'd remember. Well, brethren, I'm not the only one, and you're not either. People are remembering, and I believe that even though this failure is still the most popular doctrine there is, that you and I have opportunity now in this time. These two guys, then, picked up where Hal had been failing. This is Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. They collaborated together, with Tim being the driving doctrinal mastermind, and Jerry just having been a proven writer. So, you get a good writer, and you get a theologian, you put the two together, and you come up with this. How many of you heard of Left Behind? 1995. Okay, so the Left Behind book was written. Now, if you look closely, this now says Left Behind number one in the series. So, the first book was called Left Behind. Left Behind now has 16 books in the series, and 65 million have sold so far. They put Hal Lindsey to shame. That's less than Winnie the Pooh and more than Little House on the Prairie, for those of you who like to keep the statistics. Now, that's really interesting, but it's only being compared because both are series, okay? So this is a series. They have lists of the most popular series, and that's where it falls. It's right there. Well, now, Little House is pretty popular. Winnie's pretty popular, too. And so that's pretty popular, brethren. That is a publishing phenomenon, as a matter of fact, is what that is. This is huge. Now, my own public library, just before I moved down here, after 10 years in print, my library at that time had 16 copies of just the first book. They had copies of all the books. They had 16 of that first one, and 9 of them were checked out 10 years after the book had been released. Now, that's huge, brethren. If you can be, that popular 10 years later, you're changing minds. You are influencing people. You are coloring human thought, and as a result, human behavior. Tim LaHaye, same author, has written this book with a man named Thomas Ice, and the chart that you saw at the start of this lesson came out of this book. So it's very official, it's very much out of the horse's mouth, exactly what they believe. So you saw their chart describing these things. That's the chart. That chart is only 12 years old. This is what the great majority of the world, religious world, biblical world, is believing today. Now, from that same book, I would now like you to see what has happened to the rapture and the tribulation that J.N. Darby invented, C.I. Schofield published, and mass-produced. How many circle there, then this millennial rule will begin when Jesus comes back to live in Jerusalem. But in this same book,
there's view number two. View number two is a partial rapture view. So it says, spiritual Christians, the faithful ones, get raptured before the tribulation. But the carnal Christians, they're Christians, but they're not doing a good job of it, they'll go through the 7 years of the tribulation, and then they get raptured before Jesus comes back in the millennium. Which is kind of makes for a big yo-yo right there, because you've got to come back, you know, to be a part of this too. But it says at the bottom, at the rapture, only faithful, totally dedicated Christians will be caught up, leaving carnal Christians behind to be chastened by the tribulation. So the tribulation is going to take the poorer quality Christians and straighten them out so they can be a part of the millennium with Jesus. That was number two, but here's number three. Number three on this page 108 is the mid-tribulation rapture. That's where all believers go through half the tribulation. And the rapture occurs in the middle, thus believers endure 3.5 years, and then there's going to be a millennium. Well, you can tell there's another blank space on the page, isn't there? So here's number four. The number four view is the post-tribulational rapture. Well, everybody who is a Christian has to go through the tribulation. Then they get raptured at the end of the millennium. The millennium will start. Now, brethren, for an eschatology that is very, you know, overwhelmingly popular to be split four ways among themselves on the most fundamental part of their whole doctrine, this rapture idea before the millennium starts and that great tribulation has something to do with it, to be split four ways ought to tell you something. At least it ought to tell us maybe more study could be invested in this. Now here's Tim LaHaye from No Fear of the Storm in 1992. He says, one objection to the pre-tribulation rapture is that not one passage of Scripture teaches the two aspects of His second coming separated by the tribulation. This is true. But then, no one passage teaches a post-trib or a mid-tribulation rapture either. Really? So your fundamental doctrine does not have its teaching in any single passage of Scripture. Now, if you were here 3 years ago, you remember, I want to be very fair to him here. That's all I ever want, brethren, is truth. And I know you're here tonight because that's all you want. So I think I know what he meant. What he meant was, we believe that there's these two aspects of his second coming. A rapture and then a tribulation and then his coming back. We just don't know where to put the Christians in there and, you know, how it fits the tribulation and all that. But what he said was, we believe both aspects are taught. We believe that lying in our future is this rapture, you know, removal of saints, and a 7-year tribulation, and then 1,000 years of Jesus breathing and living on the earth again. We just can't find any one passage where that's taught in a single place. We believe that it's taught, but you have to go over here to get one part, and you have to go over there to get another part. My objection to this, brethren, is that if you're dealing with two aspects of one thing, they ought to be together. But they're not. What this is a cobbled view that you have to concoct by going to different contexts about different things and then lifting these things out, bring them over and put them together where they never appear together in the Bible, and then make something here that you cannot find in Scripture. And they know that. It is true, no one passage discussing this one thing is in the Bible anywhere. We picked it. We often use the term cherry picked it from other places. I also object to somebody taking comfort that the other views that have come up that divide us, you know, don't have any Scripture where their thing is taught either. So that wouldn't make me feel more confident. I think it would make me feel less. So that's a pretty good objection. Now, to wrap this up, we're just about done. This is another page from that same book. You can't read it, of course, except the top where it says the Olivet Discourse. So the Mount of Olives Discourse. Okay? Now, we're going to highlight just that first line right there.
The Olivet Discourse, delivered shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, is the most important single passage of prophecy in all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is what he's saying. Now, brethren, there are huge numbers of your friends and neighbors who believe that Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, the most important single passage of prophecy in all the Bible. That's how precious this is to them. But they've been watching it fail for decades now. They've been watching the books get rewritten for decades. They're still popular because they're clinging to the fixings that have been going on, the little shell game that's been taking place since Darby and Schofield and Hal Lindsey have all failed, and now Left Behind's been around long enough that it is failing. So, they still believe the key to everything is in Matthew chapter 24. Here's that same page. We just saw the first one. Here's that highlight there. I want to read that part now. One common mistake Christians make when they study this discourse is that they try to find the rapture in this message. They look in vain, for not only is it not there, but the church itself was not founded until after this message was delivered to Israel following their rejection of Christ the Messiah. So you see him introducing this surprise, you know, Jesus got rejected and prepared for that. But that first sentence that we want to think about for a minute, a common mistake Christians make when they study the most important Bible prophecy is that they try to find the most important feature of the end times, you know, scheme in the message. And it's not there. And I was already objecting before, you know, the thing was cobbled together, but now when you're telling me that the most important prophecy in all the Bible on this topic doesn't even talk about that, ought to make the finger go to the head and scratch a hair or two out. Finally, we're going to look at that third part down there in the third box. This message predicts the events of Israel's future, though much of it is applicable to Christians, because we share many of the same end time events. Is that so? Is that so? Did Jesus 2,000 years ago on the Mount of Olives look across at the temple and utter the words that Frank read to us at the start of our meeting tonight? And then, in that message, was he intending to talk about Israel's future and the Christian's future because we share many of the same end time events? And what they're admitting was that simultaneously talking about Israel's near-term future, where the city was destroyed in 70 AD, or what matters to us as Christians 2,000 years later, do we share many of the same end time events? Can the same words mean opposite things separated by 2,000 years? That's the question. The answer for the great majority of people in America today is, yes, they can. We believe in double fulfillment. We believe that you can have, you know, all kinds of things going on at the same time, that the passage should not be limited to any one thing. What I'm going to be presenting, brethren, beginning in Matthew 24, about 2 weeks on Wednesday night, is that that is not a very sound hermeneutic. That is, how to study your Bible. To see things so slippery is not a good idea. And that Jesus, when he uttered those words, intended to be understood so that he told them everything that he wanted them to know. They could understand it. And everything he said happened. Nothing was a surprise to Jesus, and he certainly did not ever fail to achieve what the Son of God set out to do. What I'll propose is that if you'll understand this chapter properly, brethren, then you may have opportunity out there in the religious world now, because it is very interesting to them, and they're alert to this like they haven't been in preceding decades. They sat in anxious anticipation at the breakfast table every morning, reading that newspaper, thinking they were seeing Matthew.
Matthew 24 just about to be fulfilled. This verse, that verse, abomination, desolation's coming any day now. Rapture's going to take place. It's going to be 7 years tribulation. Look what's happening over in Europe. Look what Saddam Hussein did. Look, and they just saw it everywhere. But as the years went by, and Darby was wrong, and Schofield was wrong, and Lindsay was wrong, and now Left Behind, Kim LaHaye is wrong, brethren, I believe you will find, and it was confirmed by it this morning, in the class that I taught with the young adults, I asked every one of them, have you heard about this from your fellow students and friends? Have they talked to you about premillennialism? Only one person in the class said, yeah, they'd come across somebody who had mentioned it. Now, brother, that does not negate everything I just said. It demonstrates that people are stepping back and they're rethinking it now. And where it used to be major topic of conversation everywhere they went because they knew they could point at the newspaper and prove it, it never happened. So now they're clinging to it, but they're not very vocal about it. Brethren, we have opportunity to present to our religious friends and neighbors that they have made a great and terrible mistake. That there is a very clear understanding of this that can be confirmed historically. And if they will embrace what Jesus said and not go grabbing stuff all over everywhere and creating something else, they will understand something that is enormously beautiful and informative in Bible prophecy. So, we're going to look at Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. We're going to look at Mark 13 and Luke 21. And eventually, after three classes in that probably, we're going to move right on into the book of Revelation, and lo and behold, we're going to see the same things in there, in the book of Revelation. And we're going to scratch our heads and say, you know, maybe Jesus was not a failure, meant what he said, and got the job done. And maybe that'll have profound importance to us 2,000 years later, even though I'm not reading these events in my newspaper now. Maybe the fact that they actually happened the way he said can cause us to have a stronger faith, a more powerful voice and convicting one in leading our friends and neighbors, both to an understanding of end times, but especially and more importantly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed. Odd lesson tonight. You've already heard it 3 years ago. Not much truth in it either. Mostly mistakes. Okay. But now you know where your friends and neighbors are coming from. So now you know what they're talking about when you do hear about it. Let's now give you an answer, biblical answers only, to work with them when you have those opportunities. Thank you so much. Not been the kind of a lesson that presents the gospel or what is necessary in order to be washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. But if you've been studying elsewhere, tonight, this night, would be your day of salvation. You're ready to be baptized into Christ. Come speak with me, please.